We're in the midst of our study of human sorrow and Christian sorrow in particular, and we're now considering the various reasons why God visits troubles upon the life of His upon the lives of His children. It's part of our theodicy, our defense of God and of His ways, to demonstrate, as the Scripture often does, that He has the highest, the purest, and the most important purposes in all that He does, but especially in these troubles that He visits upon His people. But it's also a very large part of the Bible's doctrine of the Christian life, how God orders it to be lived and how He brings to pass in us that which is according to His will. We've so far considered afflictions as punishment for sin, as means by which the Lord directs our attention away from this world, upon which otherwise our attentions are far too firmly and intractably fixed, to the world to come. Our troubles are foretastes both of heaven and of hell. And to cause the unsaved, another purpose is to cause the unsaved to cry out to God for salvation. And in a variety of ways, to sanctify us, and to purify our lives. And among the ways in which God uses afflictions to sanctify us, to serve the purposes of sanctification, we've considered the ways in which He uses troubles to educate us, to bring us to a deeper understanding of His Word and appreciation of it. We've considered the usefulness of our trials in the breaking of our pride and the humbling of ourselves before God and man, and also their usefulness at breaking the power and the grip of a particular sin upon our lives, and so to help remove from our lives both that which is evil and that which is toxic. I want tonight to consider one other general way in which God uses our afflictions to sanctify us, and then I'm going to consider in the next several weeks a number of the specific benefits that afflictions bring into our experience as God uses them and sanctifies them to us by His Spirit and by His providence. Tonight, then, one further general way in which afflictions serve our sanctification, namely the way in which they exercise our faith. They serve as opportunities to deepen our faith, to form and to shape and to strengthen our faith. In Isaiah 38, verses 9 and following, reflecting on the whole experience of His illness and then His deliverance from that illness by the mercy of God, King Hezekiah says in verse 17, "Surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish." He might have thought, if I was going to be healed at the end, why did I have to go through the terrible darkness of that fear of death through which God made me to pass? But he now understands, surely it was for my benefit. And absolutely it was. And absolutely it is always for the benefit of God's people when, according to His will, they suffer some anguish or another. And one of those benefits in every trial, no matter what the trial, is this testing and exercise and strengthening of faith. Faith, the Bible says, is seeing Him who is invisible. And it is, in Hebrews chapter 11 also, believing that which God has said but which we cannot verify with our eyes. For example, that He created the world. And sometimes, in fact, very often in our lives, faith is actually believing to be true and acting upon that truth, believing to be true what seems not only to be difficult to prove, but to sight and to sense seems to be actually contrary to reality. Faith is not an easy thing. We sometimes speak as though it were an easy thing. All you have to do is believe. But as a matter of fact, believing is far and away the most difficult thing anyone is ever called upon to do. It is something that without God's help, not a one of us could ever do. And it is very important in the first place for us to reckon with how little faith we actually have. And while we purport to be Christians, and while we assume ourselves to be living the Christian life, and while we compliment ourselves on our faith and its reality, sometimes we live for days without reckoning with the fact that we have actually, in almost not one respect, actually trusted the Lord actively for anything. And so the first thing that our afflictions serve to do on behalf of our faith is to show us its state and its condition. God uses trouble to test our faith, to examine it, and to display it. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 through 5. This is to the generation of the conquest. This is not the generation that died in the wilderness for their want of faith. This is the generation that had faith, the generation of folk who, under Joshua, were to take the promised land. And in verses 2 through 5, the Lord says, through Moses to Israel, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, giving you an affliction, and then lifting you out of the affliction, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Look at Judges chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. A short while later, as biblical history runs, I will no longer drive out. This is after the conquest. I will no longer drive out before Israel any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did. And then down in verse 2, again, this fact that the Lord left the nations, the Canaanites, within the promised land, to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not previous battle experience. How do you learn the spiritual warfare? Well, you learn it by fighting. That's how you learn it. There's no other way. Any drill sergeant will tell you, as much as they pour this training into recruits, there is nothing else that will teach a man to fight like being engaged in the battle itself. 2 Chronicles 32, 31, a more personalized example of the same purpose in our afflictions. This is Hezekiah again, the good king, the greatest. In fact, the scripture says the greatest king Judah ever had. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 31. But when envoys were sent by the rulers of Babylon, you'll have to get the context, to ask him about the miraculous sign that had occurred in the land, God left him to test him and to know everything that was in his heart. Certainly to let God know, but also to let Hezekiah know what was in his heart. Hezekiah had made a fundamental mistake. He came to the conclusion that he was a man of faith because God had dealt mercifully with him and had blessed him. And as a matter of fact, there was far too little real faith in Hezekiah's life. And these envoys from Babylon were left to show it to him. Samuel Rutherford speaks of this a lot. He puts it this way in one of his letters: faith is the better for the free air and the sharp winter storm in its face. Grace withereth without adversity. The devil is but God's master fencer to teach us to handle our weapons. What a galling thing that must be for the devil to learn, that his whole great purpose in the world was to teach Christians how to manage the spiritual warfare. And then this is the immediate point. I never knew how weak I was till now. When the Lord hideth himself, and when I have him to seek seven times a day. You find out what you're made of. You find out how far you've gone. This is the Lord's midterm exam for his children when he gives us affliction. It's so easy, so natural to suppose yourself to be living the life of faith because you believe the life of faith. But there can be a great difference. You can assume that you're trusting in the Lord for the provision of all of your needs because you sing that you are in church on Sunday and you say grace at the evening table before the family meal, when all the while, really, practically, you're trusting your paycheck, you're trusting your job, you're trusting your employer, you're trusting nature to continue to provide for you as it always has. And so the Lord will from time to time to give you a far clearer sight of what really is going on in your soul, of the real strength of your confidence in him. He will give you an affliction, and often it is a very revealing moment in the life of a Christian. We find out that we had a lot less faith than we thought we had. Once the peace and provision which we were enjoying was removed, we felt ourselves suddenly without peace or provision at all, even though according to our doctrine, the Lord is as present in adversity as he is in prosperity. Paul was himself sensitive to this need in himself, to be sure that he was trusting the Lord, and not, as he could so easily do, unwittingly, really trusting himself. He speaks in 1 Corinthians 1:8 and following of his having been under great pressure in the province of Asia. Greater, he said, than his ability to endure, so that he despaired even of life. Now, we don't know exactly what affliction he's speaking of, but we know from 2 Corinthians 11 that a lot more difficulties were faced by this man than we have any real record of in Acts or in the epistles themselves. Indeed, he says, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But, he goes on, this happened so that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And he's as much as saying, that's what I was doing. I had unwittingly and without realizing it, gotten into a state of mind and heart in which I was saying I was trusting in God, but I was really relying on myself, and God shook me out of that deception with these troubles. But God uses affliction not only to test and to reveal the state of our faith, he uses them to strengthen our faith. In very much the same way that the muscles of the body are strengthened by strain and by stress. You can lift weights smaller than you are capable of lifting until you are blue in the face, and you will not become stronger by all that exercise. You become capable of lifting greater weight by straining to do so. And in the very same way, through affliction, we are forced to exercise faith in a more difficult, in a more stressful, in a more straining way, and our faith becomes the stronger thereby. How does it become the stronger? Well, because we learn the limits of ourselves, and we learn that it is no use trusting ourselves. We're not up to what we need. And then we put in our desperation and in our hour of need, we put the Lord to the test. We put His promise to the test. And we find them not wanting. And we become the more sure and the more confident that He will never be found wanting, that all His promises are, as the Scripture says, yea and amen. And more and more and more we are inclined now to go first to Him and to trust His promises at the get-go of our troubles instead of at the end of them in our desperation, as has been the case in the past. The sum of those experiences, of those trials in which finally we are brought to lay hold of a real Savior and find Him faithful and able to help us, is finally a life resting on the rock of an unshakable confidence in the Lord's presence and in the Lord's Word. We have turned to Him often enough. We have turned to that promise often enough to be now absolutely sure that it will never fail. The Bible, you know, is full of this. These are the most famous passages in all of God's Word on the subject of affliction and trouble. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Consider it pure joy. Not the joy of the grin. It wouldn't be pain if that were the case. The joy of the satisfaction of the athlete who well understands that the pain he is feeling and that he is fighting his way through is exactly that which will advance and improve his performance. The more he hurts, the faster he runs, the longer he runs, the higher he jumps. Romans chapter 5, verse 3, we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance is a synonym in the Bible for a sturdier faith. You could just as well say, suffering produces a sturdier faith. Perseverance produces character, and character in turn produces hope. Wouldn't you love to live always with a grand hope coursing through your soul? Hope in the biblical sense. At every point, in every circumstance, you know everything is fine. You know that just around the corner is more wonder and more joy than you will be able to contain. Wouldn't it be grand to live that way? Well, suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. Still more, this fact that faith is strengthened in certain respects, is improved, is deepened, is sanctified, only through adversity, that there are certain ways in which it cannot be purified and perfected and completed without adversity, is confirmed by the fact that this was the experience of the Lord Jesus Himself. Even though He had no sin, He still needed to suffer because He was a man of faith, and He had to live His life by faith just the way we do. Hebrews 2, verse 10, He was made perfect through suffering. Perfect in the sense of complete or mature. He was, of course, not sinful. Hebrews 5, 7 through 8, although He was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered. Jesus, as a believing man, and His life in the world as a life of faith, is a subject we don't nearly often enough contemplate and consider. He lived His life with no other resources but those which are given to us. He answered His temptations with the Word of God, just the way we must. When He was confused and when He faced great difficulty, He turned to the Lord to trust God's Word and His presence, and He prayed for the help that He knew God would not keep from Him, just as we must. He had to believe what He could not see, just as we must. And precisely because He had to live by faith, He had to suffer afflictions of various kinds so that His faith could be tested
exercised, strengthened, deepened, shaped, and formed. He had to learn, just as we do, how faithful God is when His people trust in Him. How solid is the rock of God's Word when all around us everything seems to be shaking. Excuse me. And if Jesus required His faith to be strengthened by trouble, how much more must that be true of us? Now, the application. It's not so difficult, I think, to see how afflictions exercise our faith. They make us turn to Christ again when otherwise we wouldn't. They force us to do those things which in the doing of we become the more practiced a Christian. They make us believe harder in our moment of need because sight is still darkened all the more by our afflictions and we have nothing else but the Word of God to hope in, and we have to hope in it harder and harder and harder because in our desperation it's all we have. That's what affliction helps us to do, and so by it strengthens our faith. But it remains the case, does it not, that afflictions don't always have that happy result in people's lives and Christians' lives. They only serve the holy end of a deeper faith when we embrace our afflictions, when we consider it all joy when we fall into various trials, when we embrace our afflictions as having those purposes in our lives and turn them to that end. This is, I think, the great point of James's way of speaking in James 1:2. Consider it joy. Don't forget in the affliction that it is meant for your faith. It may be meant for other things, but they are all meant to do your faith good. Otherwise, if you don't consider it joy, James is warning us, otherwise, it may be fruitless and you will have suffered all that pain for nothing. It's also the point of Paul's famous statement in Philippians 4:12 and 13. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Have you thought about the way in which Paul begins that statement? I have learned. He had to learn this. It wasn't something he knew at the outset. It wasn't something he always understood. He had to learn it. And the lesson he learned chiefly in his afflictions. No one has nearly the trouble learning to be content in prosperity. But in his afflictions, he learned that God was just as faithful, just as present, just as generous, and that his troubles were God's instruments of holiness and maturity and completeness, perfection in his life. But he had to learn that. You can be afflicted and never learn that. It is the sad lot of untold multitudes of Christians who suffer and suffer and suffer and are just as stupid about their lives and their faith after all that pain as they were before God ever began dealing with them on behalf of their faith. Think of the spies in Numbers 13 and 14. They had had one trouble after another in their most recent memory. One terrible affliction after another in which the Lord had displayed His power and delivered them. The Egyptian oppression, the Egyptian army at the Red Sea, Israel's thirst in the wilderness, and at every point the Lord in the most remarkable of ways had come to their deliverance and proved Himself a faithful Savior. But far from strengthening their faith, these troubles had left them as bereft of a true confidence in God as they had been at the beginning. And so they saw a few tall fellows in the Canaanite armies in Israel, in Canaan, and saw a few walled cities, and they were quaking in their boots. Or King Asa in 2 Chronicles 14 through 16, at the beginning of his reign, the Lord had given him a great victory over a far superior force because Asa had trusted in the Lord. But later in his reign, when faced with another aggressive army, instead of turning to the Lord which had worked so well for him before, as we would have expected him to do even more easily than before, he entered into political alliance with another unholy nation against his nearby foe, and God punished him most severely. Or worse, King Amaziah, in 2 Chronicles 25:14, he came back from a great victory over the Edomites. God had delivered them into his hand. And then, if you can believe this, he brought back to Jerusalem the Edomite gods, which he had just defeated in battle, and began worshiping them. We wonder how anybody, quite apart from unbelief, and Amaziah was not an unbeliever, quite apart from unbelief, how anybody could be so stupid. Until we observe ourselves doing the same thing for the umpteenth time, fretting over whether or not we're going to be able to pay this bill when the Lord has so wonderfully intervened on our behalf time and time and time again to provide for us when we needed provision. Wondering, wondering, wondering if really we shouldn't address this problem in some other way than the Lord, the way the Lord has taught us to address it in his word. Though he has shown himself true to that word, and that word to be perfect wisdom over and over and over again. All of these afflictions or troubles, we can easily see, should have resulted by now in a faith so rock solid that we simply have no doubts, and that we live with no doubts, and that we trust the Lord for everything and count on his word for everything and never give it a second thought. So often has the Lord proved himself to us, but they have not. There are a great many Christians like these good kings, and all of these kings were good kings, godly kings, who suffer and suffer and suffer and gain almost nothing from it. Never heeding the lessons, never considering it joy, never rejoicing in their afflictions, as Paul says in Romans 5, never embracing their troubles for the great opportunities God intends them to be for the strengthening of their faith. And we're like the person in the weight room who wants to lift weights and get a great physique, but doesn't want to strain any of our muscles. So we choose a weight far less than that which we can actually lift. But I have seen the other, thankfully, often as well. As often as the Lord had delivered the Apostle Paul, he hadn't a care in that Philippian jail. Though he might otherwise have feared for his life, it was not even in the back of his mind to worry about that. As he and Silas sang for all the saints who from their labors rest at midnight in that jail cell, he knew he was safe. He was past the point of worrying about circumstances like that. His faith had been steeled too much for a mere jail cell to unnerve it. And I have seen it in my own experience. I've seen it in the life of some of you, but I think it always unwise to use local illustrations. Some of the most bitter and least productive of Christians I have known have suffered a great deal, but some of the best, maybe all of the best, the sweetest and the sturdiest of Christians I have known have suffered a great deal, because in their sorrows they sought the Lord, and they sought the strengthening of their faith, the opportunity to count on the Lord, to put his word to the test, and they found him over and over and over again, the faithful Savior that he is. And each sorrow or affliction was thus embraced and turned into the exercise of faith. And faith grew stronger and steadier and sturdier all the while. I think, for example, of a group of single older women in the church in Aberdeen Scotland, where Florence and I worshiped for 3 happy years. Their loneliness, you know, there were a lot of single women in Scotland of that generation, and all you had to do was look to the front of any Scottish Presbyterian church to know why. All the names of the war dead on the panels below the pulpits. They lost 1 million eligible men in a few years, and they had lost several million more a few years before that in the First World War. And everyone who fell on the field of battle was some woman's husband never to be. Their loneliness, these women, had been, I'm sure, as keen as anyone else's would have been. They were sensitive souls. But in their loneliness, they had turned and found in the Lord a true husband and had become, through their sorrows, as sweet and as sympathetic and as sincere Christians as you will ever meet on the one side. But on the other, people who were kingdom-minded and kingdom-interested and kingdom-working, really, I have to say, to an extent that surpassed the ordinary run of the Christians that I had known in my own life and in my own background growing up in the churches in which I had been raised. Faithful workers, always at prayer. I began to see for the first time in my life what the life of prayer actually amounted to when I was in the midst of these people in Scotland. Always doing whatever their hands found to do for the Lord's sake, doing it well, doing it sweetly. Women who were the heart and the soul of an extraordinarily influential and important congregation in God's church. I have known women who were embittered by that very same sorrow, but these women were sanctified by it and by the Lord through it. And humanly speaking, the difference was this. In their trouble, they turned to the Lord and they sought Him. You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. The reason we don't find the Lord so often is we don't seek Him with all our heart. We seek Him with a half a heart or a quarter of a heart or a tiny fraction of our hearts. Afflictions are precisely designed to set us seeking the Lord with all our hearts so that we might find Him. And when you find Him, you find everything. Faith and holiness and power and goodness and joy. Faith is so difficult a thing, to live in a state of constant trust and confidence in what you cannot see. It's so difficult we have to be forced to it. Afflictions are God's hand in the small of our back, shoving us toward Himself. And their cumulative effect ought to be and will be when they are embraced with that intention. A constant and steady assurance of the Lord's presence in our lives, of His faithfulness to His Word. John Newton put it this way, His love in times past forbids me to think He'll leave me at last in troubles to sink. Each sweet Ebenezer, which is to say, each recollection I have of His deliverance in my times of trouble in the past, each sweet Ebenezer I have in review confirms His good pleasure to help me quite through. The exact opposite of what Israel was always doing, completely forgetting what the Lord had shown her of Himself and what He had done for her when she was in trouble. We're supposed to be people who are always reminding ourselves and then reminding one another of what the Lord did for us that time in the past. And how in that way, in this way, He demonstrated His faithfulness to His promises. And armed with those recollections, what the psalmist in Psalm 91 calls the years of the right hand of the Most High, all the things He's shown us and done for us in the past, we can, even in trouble, ride on the heights of the land. Just like an athlete runs in the game, finally, in the meet, in the contest itself. He runs in the strength of his past training. So the Christian lives his life in the strength, all that the Lord has shown him and done for him. Let me conclude with an illustration. First of all, let me say this. Matthew Henry once wrote, "It is comfortable to reflect on an enemy forgiven heartily, an affliction borne patiently, and a Sabbath sanctified uprightly." He chose those three things because they are three of the most difficult things in all the Christian life, but they are the very things which are the proof of a mature and complete Christian life. Let's hold ourselves to the same standard. We're going to suffer anyway. Should we not turn our sufferings into joy and then into gold? Surely better than to groan through them one after another and get no good thereby. Let me now conclude with an illustration. Anne Griffith is a well-known poet in the history of the church in Wales, some of whose poems are regarded as some of the finest hymns in the Welsh language. She lived in the 18th century during the years of the Great Awakening in Wales, and her life was hard. Her mother died when she was 18. She spent the rest of her brief 30 years of life caring for her father and her brothers. She married, but died a year later after giving birth to a daughter. Now, her hymns are known. They are regarded as characteristically the hymns of Anne Griffith for the fact that all of them feature a longing for the sight of the Lord and His presence and a longing for heaven. These are the marks, the distinguishing characteristics of the hymns and the poetry of Anne Griffith, the desire for the Lord, the desire to be in heaven with Him. Here is an example. "Earth cannot with all its trinkets slake my longings at this hour. They were captured, they were widened when my Jesus showed His power. None but He can now content me, He the incomprehensible. Oh, to gaze upon His person, God in man made visible. My longings were captured," she said, "widened when Jesus showed His power." Well, when does Jesus show His power? And when did He show it in Anne Griffith's life? Sometimes in prosperity, I don't deny that, but usually He shows Himself, the powerful and the glorious Savior, in the times of our trouble and our need. And so we say that Anne Griffith's didn't have this wonderful sort of otherworldly desire and longing for the Lord and for heaven, which we need so desperately. She didn't have those things, nor did Samuel Rutherford have them, in spite of their troubles. They had them because of their troubles and what the Lord showed them of Himself in those troubles, and how He came near to help them when they were in the midst of their troubles. Rutherford spoke often of this in his letters and sermons, the sanctifying purpose of affliction and faith's need for trials and troubles of various kinds that it might be exercised and grow stronger. He summarized the whole lesson in these memorable words. Write them somewhere in your Bible next to a verse on the subject of affliction, maybe at James 1:2. This is Rutherford's famous sentence: "Grace groweth best in winter. Everything else grows in the spring and the summer, but grace grows best in winter." Well then, embrace the winter and assume that whenever it is cold, your faith has the opportunity to lay hold of Jesus Christ in a way it has not yet. Do you remember that scene in the very interesting movie with Robin Williams as a prep school teacher? Dead Poets Society. He's trying to awaken in this group of adolescent boys an interest in poetry. This is not an easy thing. And he takes them into the hallway, if you remember the scene, shows them pictures of past classes, and then talks to them, in the words of several poets, about the importance of this time in their lives. And he uses the famous Latin phrase, carpe diem, seize the day. Well, we'd have to say, carpe dolorem, seize the sorrow. Your life will be as much, in many respects, the scripture tells you, your life will be as much as your sorrows make of it, or as Christ makes of them for you. And the instrument by which he makes a great deal that is wonderful of those sorrows is your considering it joy when they come. Amen.